If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We will read the final four verses of 2 Corinthians. Let us hear God's word. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Father, again we ask in the name of Jesus for your help through the Spirit as we come once again to your word. You would give us attentive ears. Father, you would give us open hearts. Lord, that you would help us. Help us to see Christ. Father, maybe for the first time, help one see Christ that has never seen him before. To the glory and to the honor of our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. We come today to the last message from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And that's not an April Fool's joke. Today is the last message. I told myself I wasn't even going to say that, but you might wonder where we're going to go from here. And Lord willing, we want to, every so often back in the back with our Sunday school classes, the kids are constantly repeating and learning the different lessons and really the foundation of the church, which are the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism. So we're going to take the next five Sundays, and we're going to, again, preach a message on each one of those points. I'm going to do the first three, and then Michael will do the last two. Just again, to lay and to remind and to see from Scripture just the glorious work of how sinners are saved by grace and grace alone. So that's where we're going to be going. But today we get the privilege of finishing Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Remember, and we have some visitors with us today, so just a brief recap. That is an April Fool's joke. Paul founded the church at Corinth through preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, by now you should have 1 Corinthians 2:2 memorized. For I determined to know nothing among you. Paul says, when I came, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you just back up a few pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We just read the first 11 verses. Paul says, beginning of verse 1, "Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, If you hold fast to the word which I preached, unless you believed in vain. Boy, that could be a whole message right there, couldn't it? What does it mean to believe in vain? So you can have the gospel, you can have the facts of Jesus Christ, and you can have doctrine up in your head, and it never flows from your heart. You have a head knowledge of Christ, and you have a head knowledge that today's Easter, and that there was a cross, and there's a resurrection, but it's never lived out and touches every area of your life. That's to believe in vain. For I delivered to you, verse 3, as of first importance. He says, I delivered to you the most important thing you will ever hear. The most important thing, by God's grace, you will ever come to believe. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And again, our sins there. He's writing to the church at Corinth. He's writing to those who have come to faith in this person and work of Jesus Christ. According to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. It did not prove ineffective. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. You come to see by God's grace through the work of the Holy Spirit, the cross work of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb we celebrate today and an enthroned reigning Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot not serve him. It captures our hearts and our lives. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. His substitutionary death upon the cross of Calvary, his death, buried in a tomb for 3 days, resurrected on Sunday morning, ascended 50 days later, and is now enthroned, reigning and ruling. After Paul left Corinth, some false teachers came in. They came in and they turned many in the church away from the true gospel. They turned them away from Paul. Turned some of the church leaders. It was leadership that was turned also. The people who came in were people who came in from a Jewish background, trying somehow to mesh together the old covenant and the new covenant. Basically saying, well, the new covenant is just a new form of the old covenant. Jeremiah was very clear in Jeremiah 31. When our Lord promised, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with Judah, the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with your fathers. We stress the discontinuity between the covenants. These guys were trying to stress the impress the continuity of the covenants. Many of them were just mystic pagans, coming out of all the false religions in the area and all these super spiritual experiences and visions and dreams and all that. And the church began to follow them. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 11:4 when he says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear it beautifully." He's describing an attitude of a church or of people who just want to accept everything. And somehow we're going to find a way, and we're going to find a little bit of good in every philosophy and every teaching and every denomination and every group. There's a little bit of good in there. Paul says you accept it beautifully. Paul says in Galatians 1, if an angel comes and preaches to you a different gospel than I preach to you, let them be accursed. Let the wrath of God fall upon them. And if I do it, let the wrath of God fall upon me. Paul describes these false teachers in chapter 11 at verse 12. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the manner about which they are boasting. For such men, these false teachers, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Angels of light. Men standing in pulpits. Big ministries. But not preaching the gospel. The simple, pure gospel. Men coming. False teachers. You can always recognize false teachers because they always say the gospel isn't enough. In some form, in some way, in some shape, the gospel, the work of Christ upon the cross, the resurrection, his ascension and throne, isn't enough. Somehow you either have to add something to that, or take something away from that. Or that's a good place to start. But really, if you want to be spiritual, if you really want to get close to God, then you've got to have this experience, this vision, do this or do that. Paul says, they're disguised workers of Satan. In Christ, if you are in Christ this morning, you have everything that there is. If you look at the cross of Calvary and see Christ dying there as your substitute, paying the penalty for your sin, taking your place, bearing the wrath and the judgment of a holy God, in those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross from which he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then at the end, from that darkness, he cries out, it is finished, paid in full. Do you know this morning, from the depths of your heart, that your sin has been paid in full? Past, present, and future. Does that just fill you with a sense of awe and amazement and even a wonder and a little fear? What if I really believe that all of my sin has been paid for? What if I would just really believe that? Wouldn't I just go out and do whatever I wanted to do and sin with reckless abandon? The Spirit of God that comes to dwell within you will not allow you to do that. There's a conscience. And out of love for Christ, out of love for this grace as the motivating now force in our lives, we want to please Him more than anything else. We love Him more than any other person on this earth. The Spirit of God. When Jesus died on the cross, go, this is my new favorite verse. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. It changes about every other week. And why you do the same thing, don't? Hebrews chapter 10. This is what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Verse 14. For by one offering, that's the cross of Calvary, He has perfected, the word is the word there for sanctified, set apart, made holy. It is an aorist complete action tense. It is completely done. He has perfected for all time. How long? For all time. How long? For all time. The Word of God. He has perfected. He has set apart. He has made holy. He has justified. For all time. Not for a while. Not until we mess up. Not until we fail. But for all time. Those who are being sanctified. This is present tense, ongoing action, something that's happening in our lives. We have been set apart, we have been declared, it's the same word. We have been made holy, positionally, completely in the eyes of a holy God. We are forgiven, we are completely forgiven of every sin. And that same work of Christ has produced this work of the Holy Spirit in our life, that we are being made to look like Jesus Christ. And it's not through our efforts, and it's not through what we do and what we don't do. It is through the work of the Holy Spirit within us, revealing the cross of Calvary to us, that we desire more than anything else to live for Christ and are conformed to the image of Christ. Don't let anyone say that you don't have it all. That there's more. There's nothing more to that. There's nothing more to add. Last week, we got to get to the message here. Last week, we saw Paul in his final warning to the Corinthians church. Remember, Paul had quite a history with them. He preached the gospel. He was there 18 months with them. He fell in love with these people. These people fell in love with him, and they were working. It was a glorious fellowship. 1 Corinthians, after he had left, they sent him a letter and had some questions. Paul, what do you think? What do we do here in this situation with marriage? And what do we do here about meat offered to idols? And we read in chapter 15, somebody has come in and said that the resurrection's already occurred. And Paul answers that in 1 Corinthians 15. But then those false teachers, that false teaching, that false attitude got hold within the church, and people began to just accept it, and it grew like a cancer. And Paul comes flying back, and it was an ugly visit. They rejected Paul. So he goes back to Ephesus, and he writes a severe letter, and you remember that the Spirit of God used that letter, and Paul was so worried about how they were going to receive it, and he didn't want to hurt them, but he had to admonish them. He had to call them to repentance. And God granted repentance. And many of them turned back to Paul, so now he's writing 2 Corinthians, the whole letter, just rejoicing. First part, setting forth the work of the new covenant, the ministry of the new covenant, celebrating with them. 8 through 9, he talked about what repentance looks like, how they would love the church and they would give an offering and generously to this offering to the church in Rome, people suffering. And chapter 13, 10 through 13 again, Paul is, the false teachers have raised their ugly head again, and he's warning them. He's telling them, if I come and you haven't repented, I will deal with you. You think I'm a weenie? You think I'm weak when I'm present with you? But I write strong letters. I will show you strength. I will show you the strength and the judgment of Christ when I come. He prayed for the church last week, and we saw his prayer for these people. In verse 10, he reminded them again. He said, my ministry is to build you up, not to tear you down. There is no spiritual gift called tearing down. Nobody's been called to be God's critic. No one's been called to be the one who's going to straighten everybody else out. The gospel does that. We are all called to build up with the truth of the gospel. We're not called to be spiritual Gestapo. We're not called to be spiritual police officers. We're called out of love for Christ to set forth Christ. And the Spirit of God brings the conviction. Paul says, I'm coming. My desire is to build you up, but as an apostle commissioned by Christ, if I come and you haven't repented, there will be discipline within the church. So now we come to these final four verses. And Paul's changes in his attitude. He changes in his expressions. He is now once again talking optimistically. He's once again talking from an upbeat, encouraging kind of air and flavor about him. He's saying, here's what you need to focus upon. Here's what you need to concentrate upon as a church family and individually. This is what you need to be thinking about. And I wondered, how can Paul have this kind of change of attitude? And that's why I entitled the message, Easter Produced Optimism. All that he has gone through, all the trials, Paul can come to the end of this letter wanting to build up this church, and he can write with this optimism. Because the cross is real, because the resurrection is real, because Jesus is ascended and he's enthroned and he's reigning and he's ruling today as he was back when Paul wrote this letter. Paul believed chapter 12, verse 9, when he says, Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And then verse 10, therefore, because Christ's grace is sufficient, because power is revealed in weakness, when we are weak and resting and looking and trusting in him, his power is strong and revealed in that area. He says, therefore, in verse 10, I am well content with weakness. Literally, I mentioned that well content is not strong enough. Paul is really saying, I delight with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Every one of our weaknesses, our distresses, our difficulties must be connected to the for sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong, he says. So, what Paul does in verse 11, he gives some very quick admonitions. These are just bang, bang, bang. He gives five of them. And we see that there's a completely different tone here when he says in verse 11, finally, brethren. Finally, brothers. Finally, sisters. He hasn't used the term brothers since chapter 8, verse 1. He uses it twice before. At the beginning of each major section in this letter, chapter 1, verse 8, he calls them brethren. Chapter 8, verse 1, he calls them brethren. He does not call them brethren at the beginning of chapter 10, the last major section. When he's dealing with these people, these false teachers who were teaching a false gospel, he doesn't call them brethren. Only their repentance, only their coming back to the truth of the gospel will reveal that they are brothers or sisters in Christ. But now he's addressing the entire church, and he's showing the optimism as he addresses the church. He's showing his hope that they will repent. They will come back to the truth of the gospel. The Spirit of God will break their hearts and allow them to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. He's calling the whole church, this Easter optimism. Finally, brothers, I'm praying that you become a brother or sister one day. That's my desire, because of the cross and because of the resurrection, because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. I pray, I desire that. The optimism of the gospel. The gospel must make us optimistic. We don't have to fight with people. We declare the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel, and the Spirit of God breaks hearts. You see an example of that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaching. He says to the massive group of Jews there from all these different nations, he says, giving an account of the life of Jesus, then he finally says, let it be known to you that God the Father has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And it says their hearts were pierced. And they cried out, what must we do to be saved? What must we do? With all that has taken place in the church of Corinth and Paul's dealing with them, if you were in Paul's shoes, if we were in Paul's shoes, what would be our admonition to the church? What would we say to them? Get on the stick. Pray more. Work harder. Read more books. Have a longer quiet time. Look what he says. Rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in this gospel. Some translations, maybe you have one, has the word finally, brethren, farewell. This word can be translated as an indicative statement of fact, word farewell, or it can be interpreted as a present imperative, a command, rejoice. I think it's rejoice. I think Paul is calling upon the church to rejoice, present. Rejoice and keep rejoicing. Keep rejoicing in weakness and in strength, because Christ's grace is sufficient. The gospel is sufficient. We don't need something more. Rejoice in this gospel. Rejoice in the cross. Rejoice in the resurrection. Rejoice that you've been made a part of the family of God. Spoke Friday afternoon at the Good Friday service about our Lord's promise in John 16. Just turn there real quick. John chapter 16, Jesus, before he goes to the cross, seeing his disciples in their pain and sorrow, he promised them in verse 20, truly, truly, that's solemn. That's truly, truly, hear this. I promise. This is awesome. This is heavy. I say to you that you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Do you believe that promise has been fulfilled? I believe Jesus kept that. He told his disciples, you're not going to see me for a little while, but I promise you, your grief will be turned into joy. Gave this illustration in verse 21 that we didn't get to Friday afternoon, of a woman in childbirth, in labor. And the point that our Lord is making is that the same source that caused the grief will cause the joy. That the grief will be replaced, will be transformed into joy. The same source that caused the grief will produce the joy. When the disciples looked to the cross of Calvary, when they saw Christ resurrected, he said, you will see me again. Then verse 22, therefore you have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And no one, that's not what it says, it's no nothing, I know it's a double negative, nothing will take your joy away from you. Nothing will take your joy away from you. Rejoice, he says. Jesus kept that promise. Has he kept that promise in your life today? Look, there's grief and there's sorrow and there's pain and there's doubts and there's wondering and there's disappointment. But if the Spirit of God, through His grace, opens our hearts and eyes to see Jesus Christ on the cross, experiencing the greatest grief and the greatest sorrow and the greatest injustice that's ever occurred, and then 3 days later appearing, having conquered and been raised from the dead and conquering that in Christ, that's how we're to view every one of our griefs and our sorrows and our pain. We see Christ in them. They're not about us ultimately. They're about Christ and making His power and His glory known. Well, Paul goes on here real quick and he says, be made complete, which is to mature, to grow up. As a church, grow up and be complete like a machine working together. He says, be comforted. These are present, imperative, passive. This is happening to us. This isn't something we do. It's the Spirit of God who's causing us to grow because of the work of Christ, causing us to mature, forming Christ in us. Be comforted. Let yourself be admonished. Let yourself be comforted. Don't try to do this on your own. Don't isolate yourself from the body of Christ. You've been saved into the family. You've been fitted into the temple. Let yourself be admonished. Let yourself be comforted. Accept the admonitions that come from the Word of God. Accept the admonitions that come from brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember how comforted Paul was when he was worried about that letter when Titus came to him? The God who comforts us will comfort us through the church, through His body, through fellow believers, pointing us back to the Word. Be like-minded. This is present imperative. This isn't a passive. This is something we must be doing. We are involved in. Think the same way. We must think the same way. And I hear someone say, are you kidding me? You want us all to just think alike and probably just think like you. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, every member of the family of God must be like-minded, thinking the same thing about one thing, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who Christ is, what he has done, how sinners are saved by grace through faith. Then he says, live in peace. Live in peace. Pursue peace. Strive for peace. I know we're running out of time. Let me give you two verses. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. It's a beautiful commentary on what Paul is saying here. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Paul says in verses 12, we've got to look at this one. When he says, greet everyone with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Paul, what about flu season? Would a holy fist pump work? Yeah, it would. I'm telling you right now, it would. What he is saying here is that you have been, by God's grace, saved, forgiven, made and brought into the family of God. Now act like a family before all those around you. This is a holy kiss. Paul's just not saying kiss and makeup. He's just not saying do everything out on the surface, out on show and appearance. Genuinely demonstrate the affection and the love that you have for the body of Christ. No matter who they are. And this is the point that I want to make real quick. Paul says, a man by the name of William Casson, in an article in the Anchor Bible, said this. Paul was certainly the first popular ethical teacher known to instruct members of a mixed social group to greet one another with a kiss. Paul is the first one, the first popular ethical teacher that instructed people of a mixed social group. We're talking about slaves, and we're talking about centurions, we're talking about Jews, and we're talking about Gentiles, we're talking about rich and poor. Paul says, greet each other with a holy kiss. Show and demonstrate your love for one another. If you want to do that with a hug, you want to do that with a fist pump, but do it from the heart and in reality, not just showing and faking it. Actually, it was against the Roman law to call someone brother or sister who was not a member of your own family. That's what this is set in. Now you have a group of people coming from all kinds of backgrounds saying, brother, brother, sister, sister. And again, that can become phony. Go live down in Mississippi for a while and you'll find how just fake that can become. Or there's a lot of other states you could live in too. Demonstrate. That's what he's calling. And then he says, all the saints greet you. It's just not about this one little group. It's just not about Grace Chapel. We're a part of something much, much bigger. The family of God. The body of Christ. And then finally he closes with the benediction in verse 14. This is Paul's favorite benediction. This is his prayer for the church. And I'll just point this out to you. Paul was Trinitarian. He knew. He taught. Galatians 4, 4 to 6. Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. He preaches Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. the one God in three persons. Our minds get a headache every time we try to think about it and put it together. But why does Paul in verse 14 give this benediction? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's what catches our eye here. All the later creeds, most of the time we think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why does Paul go Son, Father, Holy Spirit? The reason is this. Where does our experience of salvation with this triune God, where does it begin? What is the first thing that we become aware of when we come to know that we're forgiven? All of our sins are forgiven. We come to know it by, for the first time, seeing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ dying as our substitute, taking our place, experiencing the hell that I deserve, and me not deserving it. I can't earn it. All I deserve is hell, and He died for me. That's grace. And it's grace that's found in Jesus Christ. And through that grace, see me afterwards and I'll give you the five places, the five letters that he ends exactly this way, speaking of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his prayer for the church. That must be our prayer for Grace Chapel, that we would know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we then discover? God loves us. God the Father loves us. Because of grace that's found in Christ, we now know the love of the Father. There's a lot of people running around thinking that God loves them. They're talking about God loving them, and they know nothing of the grace of Jesus Christ, His cross work. It's only as we see the grace of Christ that we know the love of God. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. And then the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The participation of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:3, turn there this afternoon. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We are participating with the Holy Spirit. We're not doing this on our own. We are not lone rangers. We're not the power. We're not the strength. We are participating with the Holy Spirit. We are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in fellowship with us. And when we have the fellowship of the Spirit, we have the Father and the Son all together. I'll close with John, if you'll turn back with me. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Jesus teaching his disciples again on the night before he's crucified. He says in verse 13, he says in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. It'll take the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me. The Spirit of God, glorified, helps us participate in Christ. He speaks of Christ. The Spirit of God doesn't speak of us and what we have and how powerful we can be and what miraculous things we can do. It speaks of Christ and what He has done and accomplished for His people. He will glorify me, For he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Anything that is not centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not of the Spirit of God. And then look what he says in 15. All things that the Father has are mine. The Father's given them to me. He's given me all things, all authority and all power and all rule and all dominion. Therefore I said, he, the Spirit, takes a mind and discloses it to you. That's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Our prayer is this morning that the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, this reigning Lord Jesus Christ is real to you, not just in your head, but in your heart, that we live participating by the grace of Christ through the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, making the things of Christ known to one another first, and then as the body of Christ out into the world. He is risen. He's alive. We serve a risen Savior. Let us rise. Father, help us through your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit whose glorious purpose is to take the things of Christ and make them known. Lord, we pray that your Spirit might do that this morning to us and each and every one of us. And again, maybe for the first time, a heart would be open to Christ, would be brought to life. Father, someone might truly come to rest and trust anew upon the Lord Jesus. Father, as a church, help us to grow, complete, mature, working with one another to the glory of Christ. As we pray in his precious name, amen.